Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Okay. Let's pray. Abba and Eliam of our fathers, we bless your name and we ask for your hand to be upon the drush today, Father God. We were here, you and you alone. I would much prefer you to come and speak to us, Yehovah, Yeshua HaMashiach. We would ask that you would speak to our hearts and our minds and hide anything, Father God, that's not of you. You would hear what you want to say to each individual, Father God. Lord, that you'd open our hearts to know your truth and know you intimately. Father God, that we would grow in you and that we'd put our trust in you despite anything going on around us. That we would seek your face in every matter and every action we do, that we would be a witness to you by our trust and our faith in you. That we choose to make you our God and no other. That we follow your instructions and no one else's. We bless your name, Father God. Amen. Amen. This week's parasha. Well, let's play the traditional first video. We'll play that first and get a quick overview refresher.
Shalom and welcome to Parsha in 60 Seconds. Today's portion is from Exodus 1:1 through 6:1. It is called Shemot, which means names. Jacob's descendants filled the land of Egypt. Joseph and all of his generation died. A new Pharaoh arose, but did not know Joseph. He feared the amount of Israelites and enslaved them. He commanded the Hebrew midwives to kill all baby boys at birth, but they feared God and disobeyed. Pharaoh commanded that all newborn boys be cast into the river. A Levite couple hid their baby boy for 3 months. Finally, he was sent downriver in a basket, and Pharaoh's daughter found and adopted him and named him Moses, which means drawn out of the water. Moses grew up and he saw injustice on the Hebrews and killed an Egyptian. He ran away, met the Midians, and married into their family. God heard the cry of the Hebrews, and while Moses was watching sheep, God appeared to Moses as a burning bush. Moses was sent back to Egypt, and God would perform many wonders through Moses' staff. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Moses and his bro Aaron confronted Pharaoh, and he was like, "Hey, let my people go." And Pharaoh was like, no. Pharaoh then made the Israelites work even harder and blamed Moses for it. Moses questioned God why things weren't working out, and God told Moses that the show was just beginning, and God would throw down on the Pharaoh. And that is Shemot in 60 seconds.
Okay, this parasha is made up of 6,762 Hebrew letters, 1,763 Hebrew words, 124 verses and 215 lines in a Torah scroll. If you put up the first PowerPoint, please, yeah. Shemot 1 verse 8 says, "And there arose a new king in Egypt, and he knew nothing about Yosef. But he said to the people, 'Look, the descendants of Israel have become a people too numerous and powerful for us. Come and let us use wisdom in dealing with them, otherwise they'll continue to multiply. In any event of war, they might ally themselves with our enemies, fight against us, and leave the land altogether.' So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities at Pithom and Ramesses. But the more the Egyptians oppressed them, the more they multiplied and expanded until the Egyptians became to dread the people of Israel." Isn't that interesting? The more they oppressed them, the more they multiplied. this is a principle of Yah. Psalm 23 says something very interesting about this. He says, Psalm 23 verse 5 says, "You prepare a table before me, even as my enemies watch. You anoint my head with oil from an overflowing cup." Yah is with Israel. Even in the oppression, Yah is with Israel. Yah is blessing them and multiplying them. So the more they try and force the issue one way, Yah is continually at work blessing them. So he hasn't left Israel. He's with Israel and in amongst their suffering, in amongst the persecution, in amongst the oppression, he's there. He's there blessing them in every area. And because they're multiplying, because the usual things that were happening to the Egyptian children aren't happening to the Hebrew children. Because before we had a lot of modern medicine, there was a very high mortality rate amongst children, but the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all their children, and their descendants were being born with very few. Okay? Isn't that interesting? Shemot 1:13, "And work them relentlessly, making their lives bitter to hard labor, digging clay, making bricks, all kinds of field work, and the toil I was shown no mercy." No kindness. This is a big thing with Yah. Kindness is a big thing with him. If people who don't show mercy and don't show kindness to people usually end up with a lot of trouble, right? Because kindness is one of Yah's main attributes. He loves to show kindness to people, and people who show kindness are a reflection of him. People who choose not to, they're absolutely standing in opposition to Yah's character and purpose. They go against what they were created to be and what they're created to do. Moreover, the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was called Shifra and the other one Pura. Isn't that interesting? Because this book's called Names, but these are the first two big names that sort of pop out. Yah has remembered these two ladies because they're really important to him. He put them in the first part of Shemot. Yeah? And Shifra means fair, just, well-rounded brightness. Pura means splendid glitter, brilliancy. Okay? And Pharaoh said to both of these women, who are fair, just, well-rounded and brightness, splendor, glitter, and brilliancy before Yah. When you attend the Hebrew women and see them giving birth, he said, if it's a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live. However, the midwives were God-fearing women, so they did not do as the king of Egypt ordered, but let the boys live. They're definitely anti-feminists, aren't they? Because they want the babies to live. Yes. All right. They are women who feared Yah and put their trust in him. They didn't fear Pharaoh. Because, you know, Pharaoh at the time was regarded as a god. That's one of his selling points for being Pharaoh to the people. He had all these magicians around. We saw all that later. They were able to mimic a lot of the stuff that Moshe did for a little while until they realized they were out of their depth. But, yeah. Shemot 20 verse 2 says, I am Yehovah your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the abode of slavery. You are to have no other gods before me. Yeah. And Pharaoh was considered a god in Egypt. So they rejected his instructions. Deuteronomy 26 verse 4 says, Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad. Fear Yehovah your God. Adonai is one. You are to love Yehovah, love Yehovah your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your resources. If anyone does not love Yehovah, in 1 Corinthians 16 verse 22, does not love Yehovah, a curse on him. Okay. The king of Egypt summoned the midwives and demanded them, why have you done this and let the boys live? And the midwives answered Pharaoh, it's because the Hebrew women aren't like the Egyptian women. They go into labor and give birth before the midwife arrives. I guarantee you this is a true statement. They were telling him the truth, that Yah was looking after the midwives because, you know, they got stuck in traffic on the way to deliver the baby. They had to walk everywhere. So getting around all Israel was quite time-consuming. And we're talking about how many people? 3 million? And you've got a couple of midwives here and they're getting around. They can't get around to everybody. Yah. Yah's looking after them. They're telling the truth. Yah was blessing Israel and blessing Israel's reproduction and growing the nation whilst in Egypt. They were telling him the truth, absolutely. Therefore, Jehovah prospered the midwives, and the people continued to multiply and grow very powerful. Indeed, because the midwives feared Jehovah, he made them founders of families. Isn't that interesting? Yes. I want to point out something else. Exodus 1 verse 15 says, the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives. He didn't say what tribe they were from. Didn't say what people they were from. He said Hebrew. Isn't that interesting? Yah put that in Hebrew. They had crossed over. They were ones who were trusting in Yah in the same way Abraham was. They were willing to follow Jehovah's instructions over and above their circumstances and what was going on around them. They were willing to put their lives in his hands. Because, of course, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had absolutely that right to go around killing as many people as he wanted, and he quite often did. But Yah had control of the situation. I think that's a fantastic example for us today because we're living. I mean, a couple of Shabbats ago we talked about that, how everything is accelerating towards socialism and we've got all these sub-cults from socialism, working feminism and all that sort of stuff. And these people are demanding submission to them. As a matter of fact, that's what it's all about. Socialism is based on narcissism. You know, mental illness, narcissism? Yeah, socialism is based on that, mental illness. And it always wants to get people sucked into being controlled. And it operates like a cult. It always wants to draw people into that. We're running into that more and more today, and we have to make a stand like these women did and choose to be wise and choose to trust in Yah over and above the circumstances. Even though we haven't seen the Messiah come back yet, even though we haven't seen any of these things, he still wants us to trust him in these circumstances. Because you know what? This world, this universe is training ground for the world to come. You know what? He uses the circumstances we're in, the difficulties we're in order to shape us to be the people he wants us to be for the world to come. Does that make sense to everybody? Because if you don't trust in him, if you don't put him first in everything, then you're being molded by the other gods, and they want to make you stink to God. Does that make sense to everybody? Yeah. Because they trusted in God, their names are here and remembered, and we read them every year. These two ladies who just used to go around delivering babies. How many midwives are around the Gold Coast running around in the thing? Their names aren't in here. He chose to put them in here because despite persecution, besides threats to their lives, despite the whole culture, I mean, everybody's afraid they're putting their babies outside to die. But these women are sticking with doing what God wants them to do. And God protected them and God looked after them. And he has a place for them in the world to come. Because, you know, we read about the faith here, faith of Abraham, putting our trust in him in the Torah portion. He wants us to put our trust in him, to trust in him over and above our circumstances.
Just pause a moment, I've got
to do a reset. Oh, okay. Good thing I have. Indeed, the midwives fear God, and he made them founders of families. Luke 16, verse 13 says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money, or God and man, God and Pharaoh, God and another religious ideology. Does that make sense to everybody? Because people like to try and straddle. And I see them all the time. I've seen them over for years and years and years. People try and get in with the in crowd, with this mob or that mob. Yah, you know what? Yah is the in crowd you want to be in. Here we go, I want to be in the inner circle of this mob or that. Who cares? The creator of the universe has got like social cred way above that. He spun up the universe. He created galaxies. Why are these other people important? Not really, no. It's just ego. When people do that, it's ego. It's all about because they want to share in that pride. And Luke 18, verse 9 says, "And he also told a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous." This is from the ESV version. "Righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one Pharisee and another tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, thank you that I'm not like other men, extorters, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I get.' But a tax collector standing far off would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beating his breast, he said, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that the man who went down to his house justified, that this man, sorry, went down to his house justified rather than the other one. For anyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted.'" Why? Because God is humble. If a person chooses to take on humility, chooses to humble himself before God, that's the way he is. You know what? If someone's proud of their achievements in God, if they've got their spiritual achievement, you're going to get close to God's level of goodness. He's training us to that purpose. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." That's not just people who don't know him. That's people who do know him. Yeah? I had a conversation with a lady once, and I was talking about, you know, everybody has a different interpretation. You know, and we're talking about how this one does this and this one does that. Why does everybody have a different interpretation? Because their ego gets in the way and they choose to believe things this way, or they choose to believe things that way, or they choose to believe things another way, rather than submitting to Yah in humility and allowing Him to teach you His truth. Does that make sense to everyone? Yeah. And it's an ongoing process. John 1:5 says, "This is the message which I have heard from Him and proclaimed to you. God is light, and there is no darkness in Him, none. If we claim to have fellowship with Him while we are walking in darkness, we are lying and not living out the truth." Pretty straightforward. So what's darkness? Darkness is living without the Torah. Is that right? Because the Torah is the truth and it's the life. So if we're choosing to live without Torah, we're living in darkness. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, then we have fellowship each with one another. And the blood of His Son Yeshua purifies us from all sin. But if we claim not to have sinned, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we acknowledge our sin, and then since He is trustworthy and just, He will forgive them and purify us from all wrongdoing. So if we claim we've not been sinning, we are making Him out to be a liar, and His word is not in us. The reason why we study Torah is to be trained in righteousness. You understand? Yah doesn't expect people to be righteous straight away. You've got to be shaped and joined and formed. I was talking to a young lady a little while ago, and the Lord said, "I made you to be my best." He had a word for her. He said, "I made you to be my best friend." And I'm looking at this guy, I'm going, "You have just started." She was so upset about how unworthy she felt. And I said, "You've just started. And you don't get caught up now. Wait for years to come." He has just started fashioning you from the very beginning. If you stumble, if you fall, call out to Him. He'll answer. It's an ongoing process. Don't be discouraged by your own stumbling. Don't be discouraged by any of that sort of stuff. He will lift you up. He's the one who will finish His work in you. You don't have to worry about it. You won't. What He starts, He'll finish. All you've got to do is choose to follow Him and choose to submit to Him. You know, don't worry about if you struggle with this sin or another sin. Come to Him and repent, even if it's daily. Because eventually He will shape you and that thing will fall off. He'll remove it. Yeah? Because you don't worry about it. Keep the relationship going. Yeah? Does that make sense to everybody? Good. Because He is the guy. Okay. Play Psalm 11, the next one. Play the next one.
Welcome to another episode of PowerShot Points, short thoughts from the weekly Torah portion. This week's PowerShot Point comes from Shemot, which is Hebrew for names, and it goes from Exodus 1:1 to Exodus 6:1. This PowerShot tells the story of Israel's affliction in Egypt. Then we're introduced to Moses, who is rescued from death as an infant and adopted by the Pharaoh's daughter. We see Moses grow up and flee to Midian after having murdered an Egyptian who was beating a Hebrew slave. After many years living in the land of Midian, God appears to Moses in the form of a burning bush and charges him to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. So Moses returns to Egypt, where he and his brother Aaron go to Pharaoh and tell him to let the Hebrews go. Pharaoh refuses and instead puts pressure on the Hebrew slaves by making unreasonable demands and having them beaten when they fail to deliver. The PowerShot concludes with God assuring Moses that Israel will be delivered from Egypt. There's a lot we can talk about in this Torah portion. Today, we're going to talk about God's love and faithfulness. Exodus chapter 2. "And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." The story of Israel's exodus from Egypt begins by describing the harshness of Israel's enslavement. The Pharaoh had made life utterly miserable for the Israelites. This oppression even included murdering the Israelites' sons. The suffering of Israel was severe, setting the stage for Yahweh's work of redemption and deliverance. Israel cried out for rescue, and God responded. The description of God's response to Israel's suffering is interesting. The text emphasizes four verbs by adding Elohim to each verb. What do these four verbs teach us? The first verb is heard. God heard their groaning. This teaches us that God is not only aware of the needs of His people, but He is interested and attentive. He is not absent in the midst of life's troubles. We should never think that God doesn't care about our lives. We can feel free to cry out to God, expressing our deepest hurts and pain, and He will hear. The second verb is remembered. God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. This teaches us that God keeps His promises. God's own faithfulness to His word is the basis for His intervention on behalf of Israel. God promised to bless and protect Abraham and his offspring. Therefore, in light of Israel's oppression in Egypt, God would act in fulfillment of His word. Yahweh never changes, and we can rest assured that His promises are no less certain in our day. The third verb is saw. God saw the people of Israel. This verb corresponds to the event of Genesis 16, when God provided for Hagar and Ishmael in the wilderness. Hagar said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." And she called Yahweh the God of seeing. We are not invisible to God. Our needs and struggles are not insignificant. In light of this, God seeing might also indicate His desire to care and to protect. The same is true for us. God sees us, and He is attentive to our needs. The fourth verb is knew. God knew. According to Philip Graham Ryken, the word suggests intimate, personal acquaintance with all the particulars of their suffering. The God of the covenant, the God who sees, hears, and remembers, is a God who knows our situation in all its desperate need. God wasn't ignorant or indifferent to the Israelites' pain. He is not indifferent to your pain. He knows all about it. He has a deep concern in His heart for His hurting people. How blessed we are that Yahweh is not like the pagan deities of other nations, apathetic toward humanity. He hears, He remembers, He sees, and He knows. Hallelujah. Thank you for joining us for another PowerShell Point. We pray that you've been blessed by this teaching, and remember, continue to test everything. Shalom.
Was tending the sheep of Yitro, his father-in-law. Is that on the PowerPoint? His father-in-law, a priest of Midian, leading the flock to the far side of the desert. And he came to the mountain of Yehovah to Horeb. And the angel of Yehovah appeared to him in a fire blazing from the middle of the bush. And he looked and he saw, and although the bush was flaming with fire, the bush was not being burned up. And Moshe said, "I'm going to go over and see this amazing sight and find out why the bush isn't being burned up." When Yehovah saw that he'd gone over to see, Yehovah called to him from the middle of the bush, "Moshe, Moshe!" And he said, "Here I am." Now, this is really interesting because Yah calls us, Yah shows up. He shows up in our lives. No, not that one, not yet. He shows up in our lives and gives us signs and places He wants to draw us in and have us draw closer to Him and have us come and hear His voice. But He always gives us a choice. When He sees that we choose Him, when we see that we choose to draw near to Him, we choose to reject anything else besides coming towards Him. He speaks to us. You know, He said that in His Word. If you seek Him, you'll find Him. I can't remember the other verse, isn't it terrible? He doesn't miss anything. He's always watching us. He's ever present with us. Something that catches our attention, He'll draw near when we draw near to Him. I can't explain it. I got to explain it. I had this example a couple of years ago where I walked onto a train station. I met this guy who was homeless, who just got released from hospital. And I sat down next to him at the train station on the platform, and all of a sudden, it's like nobody else around existed at all. And I'm listening to this guy tell his story about his life, and it's unfolding, and I suddenly realize this is what God does with people. He sits down and he attentively watches every single person from before the day they were born until the day they pass into eternity. He's with them and he's watching them. Good or evil, believer, non-believer, he watches everything. There is nothing that he misses. Does that make sense? So people who he knows beforehand, because, you know, being Yah, he has foreknowledge of everything. He knows what will bump people towards him. He will set up situations for us and for other people to draw people into a relationship with him. Does that make sense to everybody?
Sure.
Yep.
We've got to reset.
We've got to reset again. We reset. Hang on, wait for we reset. We reset.
Psalm 33, verse 13.
Yep.
It clearly says, Adonai looks out from heaven. He sees every human being from the place where he lives. He watches everyone living on earth. He who fashioned the heart of them all. I mean, from my understanding, there's nothing missing out from him. He knows who we are. He knows what we're doing.
Absolutely.
He's watching every human being and every living thing. Mm. It's amazing. I jump for these verses.
That's right. Did you know that we were out with a men's night one night and people sort of discussed about bad leadership and how we feel that people would be led astray by bad leadership, and how when Israel was split into Judah and Israel, and then Israel was sent into, because the leader of Israel had committed adultery and set up the golden calves in the north and south of Israel as a false religion. Yah sees the heart of everybody who was living in Israel. He knew exactly what they were doing. So even though that happened, like with the midwives, you have a choice. Our job is to love Yehovah with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our, you know, love our neighbour as ourselves. And if we turn aside from that and follow these people, that's where things go astray. That's where we suffer the problems. So even though we have an oppressive, evil government, an oppressive, evil leader, or someone who's gone off track, your job is to do what Yah says over and above it. Does that make sense to everybody? Your job is to cling to him, even in that circumstance. So when Israel was sent into Ephraim, the house of Ephraim was sent into exile. We read about that today in the parasha, about their ego and their being full of themselves. They're sent into exile because they took their eyes off him and put them on themselves. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay, all right. Exodus 3 verse 6 says, I am the God of your father, he continued, the God of Abraham, the God of Yitzhak, and the God of Yaakov. Moshe covered his face because he's afraid to look at Yehovah. Yehovah introduces himself as the God of close family relationships, as Yah who feels his family's pain and suffering. He's there all the time. He is the one who's shown up and given Moshe this great sign. I just want to play something from Monty Judah now, speaking of signs. Okay, would you like to play Monty Judah's one? This is a short one, it's not a big one. All right? Anyone who's afraid?
Chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses answered and said, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? And here's how the Lord is going to answer him. Verse 2, and the Lord said to him, what is in your hand? He said, a staff. He said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail. So he stretched out his hand, caught it, it became a staff in his hand again. That they may believe that I am the Lord, the God of their fathers, God of Abraham, God of Jacob, the God of Jacob has appeared to you. They will believe that you've been sent by me and that you have appeared to me by you doing this. And the Lord furthermore said to him, now put your hand into your bosom. So he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow, meaning it was a dead hand. It was dead flesh. And he said, put your hand in your bosom again. So he put his hand in the bosom again, and when he took it out of his bosom, it restored like the rest of his flesh. And it shall come about that when they will not believe you for the heat of the witness of the first sign, that they may believe the witness of the last sign. But it shall be that if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. And the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. Now, let's fast forward to the days of Yeshua. Yeshua has come as the Messiah to the people. He's been sent by the Father. He's come from heaven where God is at, come to the earth, been born in the flesh of a man. He's here. How do we know he was really sent by his Father? How do we know, you know, that he really is the Messiah? What sort of signs does he have? And by the way, we Hebrews, we've been taught that God will give us signs so that we'll believe the message that's being given to us. So listen to, and I'm sure you're familiar with this, Yeshua meets up with his disciples, the early group. They go to Cana for a wedding. I'm sure you're familiar with this. And they run out of wine. So Yeshua takes water and makes it into wine. And John records for us, this was the first sign that Yeshua did in Cana of Galilee. That sign is just like the sign that Moses was given. Moses could turn water into blood. Yeshua could turn water into wine. Blood, wine have exactly the same spiritual meaning. They mean life. Yeshua did the same sign that Moses did. A little bit later on, Yeshua's been traveling around. He comes back to Cana again, doing miracles, healing people, and so forth. And there's a father who has a very ill son in Capernaum. He's heard that Yeshua's come back into the region near the Galilee. And so he wants to go get him and get him to come and to see if he can heal his son. So he travels from Capernaum and goes to Cana. And when he gets there, he confronts Yeshua, tells him what his situation is. Yeshua says something very interesting. He said, unless this people see signs, they will not believe. So he immediately says to the father, your son lives. At that moment, the son who's in Capernaum becomes well. It's confirmed for us because he heads back to Capernaum and his servants come looking for him and they announce, your son lives. And he asks at what time? And he said, it was the seventh hour yesterday, the very hour that Yeshua said, your son lives. And John then says, this is the second sign that Yeshua did in Cana of Galilee. What is that sign? How does that tie back to Moses? Instant healing. Remember, Moses could put his hand in his cloak, leprous, put it back in, clean. The son had died, and he was made alive again. Yeshua wasn't even in the same village. He just spoke it. Instantly healed. That's the second sign of Moses. So what's the third sign of Moses? His staff. So what did Yeshua have to do with a staff? Well, staff is made out of wood. And Yeshua told his disciples that when you see the Son of Man lifted up, a reference to him being put on the cross, then you will see I am. I am. Well, the I am God is the one who gave those signs to Moses. And sure enough, when Yeshua was being crucified, they lifted him up on the cross and they affixed a sign over the top of him. The sign read who his name was and what he was guilty of. So it said, Yeshua of Nazareth, King of the Jews. The guy claims to be the King of the Jews, and his name is Yeshua of Nazareth. That's the reason why he's being crucified. In the Hebrew, it said Yeshua HaNetzaret veMelech HaYehudim. And there are four Hebrew words there. The first letter is a Yod. The second one is a He. Third is a Vav. The fourth is a He. That's the tetragrammaton name that God gave to Moses at the burning bush. Now, if you'll recall, the religious leaders, when they saw the sign, immediately freaked out. They said, change the sign, reword the sign, do something with the sign. And Pilate refused. He said, I've written it, that's the way it's going to be. Because that was the sign that the person that was on the cross was Yod, He, Vav, He that was on the cross dying for us. That was God dying for his people in the form of the Son of God doing it. So from this passage, you can see the mechanisms of why John in his gospel began to write those things, because John says in his gospel, I've written these things that you might believe that Yeshua of Nazareth is the Messiah, and believing in him, you might receive the gift of eternal life. So the issue is, what do you believe? Well, one of the reasons why I believe that Yeshua of Nazareth is the Messiah is he did the same signs that God gave to Moses. And I already believed that God did send Moses, and he did bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. Isn't that fascinating? The story of Israel coming out of Egypt is the basis of belief in the Messiah. Oh, by the way, as you'll see in the story, when they come out of Egypt, guess how they come out? Under the blood of a lamb in the Passover. That's when they're passed from death to life. And it's the Lamb of God that was promised by Abraham to Isaac. The Lord will provide the Lamb in that place. That place where Yeshua was crucified was the same place that Abraham took Isaac. You see how it all fits together? God has been manifesting and revealing this all to us. Now, this portion continues on all the way through the end of chapter 5. And it addresses the Moses and Aaron going back and confronting Pharaoh for the first time. And there's a very interesting exchange that takes place here as they begin. Chapter 5. And afterward, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, now listen to this, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go. The logic here is impeccable. There's no way that Pharaoh is going to do this until he's introduced to the God of the Hebrews. And God knew that. There's no reason. You just go in and rattle my name off. You need to see evidence of who I am. So these judgments that are now going to fall upon Egypt is to instruct Pharaoh and the Egyptians as to who the Lord is. I like to explain this in this kind of, if you'll permit me, melodramatic way. So Pharaoh says, I don't know the Lord, and why should I obey his voice? I'd like to play the role of Moses here at the moment. Well, let me introduce him to you. And that's essentially what happens throughout the rest of our story here. God introduces himself to Egypt. By the way, there's a day coming when the world says, I don't know Yeshua is the Messiah. The Lord's going to come and personally introduce himself to everyone. It's going to be a scary day. It'll be far worse than the judgments that fell upon Egypt. You can read the book of Revelation, all the judgments that are going to hit then when they get to know who the real Messiah is. All right, that is our portion for this week. We will take up from chapter 6 for next week after that. Shalom, all of you. Shabbat shalom.
Okay. Anyway, everybody get something out of that one? Good. Okay. Confirmation, good. You know what? When Yah reveals Himself to us, He sometimes brings us to a point where we're ready to receive Him. 2 Corinthians 12 verse 9 says, "But He told me, 'My grace is enough for you. My power is brought to perfection in weakness. Therefore, I am happy to boast about my weakness, in order that Messiah's power might rest upon me.' Yes, I'm well pleased with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, difficulties endured on behalf of the Messiah. For it is when I am weak that I am strong." 2 Corinthians verse 13, verse 4 says, "For although He was executed on a stake in weakness, He now lives by Jehovah's power. We too are weak in union with Him, but in dealing with you, we will live with Him by God's power. Examine yourselves and see whether you are living a life of trust. Test yourselves. Don't you realize that Yeshua the Messiah is in you unless you fail to pass the test?" I want you to see a pattern here that Yah will bless and help us while we remain in submission, trusting in Him. As soon as we get to a point where we think we're righteous, where we think we're trusting in our own righteousness, yeah, it doesn't hurt to get down and before Yah and just ask Him to reveal anything you've done wrong. And just remain that humble attitude to know that it's only by Him. Even if He says, my wonderful, you know, if He gives you a compliment, it's only because of what He's done in us. It's only because of what He's shown us that He makes us that way. Sin is a rejection of Jehovah. People reject Jehovah for a whole bunch of other things, for money, power, security, fear. But Yah is always watching. He doesn't miss a thing. He's looking for anyone who will cry out to Him, anyone who's willing to leave their rejection of Him and embrace Him in truth. Do you get that? I get that a lot, especially workplace. People say, oh, you know, because they want to make fun of God's word and things like that, and say, no. God doesn't reject anyone. They try to make out that, you know, we're self-righteous and all this sort of stuff. We want to lord it over people, which is what they're actually doing when they accuse us of that. Well, we're not. God's word is about training people for a relationship with Him. If they reject His word, His truth, then they're rejecting Him. God doesn't reject anyone. People reject Him. Sin is the rejection of God. Make sense? Adam and Eve rejected God in Garden Eden. He gave them good instruction, gave them a wonderful place to live, showed up every afternoon to hang out with them, loved them. They chose to reject Him. They rejected the office He gave to them. Does that make sense to everybody? Yeah. Because, you know, the people who reject God are the ones who create all the problems in the world. Yeah? Because God is good and He wants everything to run properly. So if you reject God, you're creating a problem. So, I mean, has anyone been told? I was told many, many times that, you know, religion is the reason we have all the wars. Yeah, that's right. And secularism is the main religion that causes all the wars. There's an encyclopedia of wars by Alan Axelrod. I can remember his name because it's a funny name. Alan Axelrod. And him and another gentleman wrote an encyclopedia of wars. And they detail 1,600 and I can't remember how many it was. Was it eight? Somebody read that? Okay. Wars. And he detailed the reason for them all as well over those wars, and do you know what? 94% of them were for secular reasons. 94% of all the world's misery caused by wars are for secular reasons. World War II was started by a secular religious cult known as socialism. Well, National Socialist Party of Germany, the operative word being socialist. Yeah. Did you know all the protesters you see now going around? I was watching them this morning before I came. A whole bunch of protesters going. Socialist newspaper, they had advertising on the bottom of their placards, socialist newspaper. All the socialists are jumping up and down and accusing Israel because they do something called virtue signaling. Has anyone heard what virtue signaling is? Anyone knows what it is? That's what they're doing. They're running around pretending they're being righteous. They're pretending to care about these people that they know nothing about. And they're ignoring everybody else for political gain, for personal gain, to try and pretend that they're good people and they're better than everybody else. Yeah, that's what they do. That's what they do. That's what all, you know, the dictators did. They all said, for the good of that, we're going to murder and, you know, do all these things. That's virtue signaling. Virtue signaling is absolutely false. It's pretending to be righteous whilst rejecting God's instructions on the matter. Because you can't be righteous without God. God is only God is good. Yep. Okay. I'm going to play one more video. Not a very long one, but you've seen it before, but it says the point really, really quick, really well. Play the last one. Thank you. Because all I could, I'm going to watch it too.
Would you give me a drink? Did you hear me?
That's bad, huh?
What?
You, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan, and a woman.
I'm sorry. I should have said please.
You know, it's not safe for you to be alone out here.
Nor you. Why haven't you come with others? Why so late in the day? Don't women come to the wells in the cool of the morning?
Yeah, well, none of them will be seen with me, so I have to come out alone in the heat, as you have so kindly reminded me.
Why won't they be seen with you?
Long story.
I'd still like a drink of water if you can spare it.
Amazing what a parched throat will do. Aren't I unclean to you? Won't you be defiled by this vessel?
Maybe some of my people say that about your women, but I don't.
Yeah? And what do you say?
I say if you knew who I am, you'd be asking me for a drink.
Really?
And I would give you living water.
Would. Except that you have nothing to draw water with, and this is a deep well. Besides, what do you need from me if you have your own supply of living water?
Long story.
But Jewish water is better than Samaritan water, hmm?
That's not what I said.
Are you a better man than our ancestor Jacob, who dug this well? Your water is better than his?
I know Jacob. And everyone who drinks this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks the water that I give him will never be thirsty again.
Wouldn't that be nice?
The water I give will become in a person a spring of water welling up to eternal life.
Really?
Yes, really.
Prove it.
First, go and call your husband and come back. I will show you both.
I don't have a husband.
You are right. You've had five husbands. And the man you're living with now is not your husband.
Oh, I see. You're a prophet. You're here to preach at me.
No.
Usually the one good thing about coming here alone is I can escape being condemned.
I'm not here to condemn you.
I've made mistakes. Too many. But it's men like you who have made it impossible for me to do anything about it.
How?
Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain. But you Jews insist Jerusalem is the only place for true worship.
They say that because the temple is there.
Yeah, exactly where we're not allowed.
I'm here to break those barriers. And the time is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father.
So, where am I supposed to go when I need God? I've never received anything from God, but I couldn't thank him even if I did.
Anywhere. God is spirit, and the time is coming and is now here that it won't matter where you worship, but only that you do it in spirit and truth. Heart and mind, that is the kind of worshiper he's looking for. It won't matter where you're from or what you've done. Do you believe what I'm telling you?
Until the Messiah comes and explains everything and sorts this mess out, including me, I don't trust in anyone.
You're wrong. when you say that you have never received anything from God. This Messiah you speak of, I am he. The first one was named Ramin. You were a woman of purity who was excited to be married. But he wasn't a good man. He hurt you. And it made you question marriage and even the practice of your faith.
Stop it.
The second was Farzad. On your wedding night, his skin smelled like oranges. And to this day, every time you pass by the oranges in the market, you feel guilty for leaving him, because he was the only truly godly man you've been with. But you felt unworthy.
Why are you doing this?
I have not revealed myself to the public as the Messiah. You are the first. It would be good if you believed me.
You picked the wrong person.
I came to Samaria just to meet you. Do you think it's an accident that I'm here in the middle of the day?
I am rejected by others.
I know, but not by the Messiah.
And you know these things because you are the Christ. I'm going to tell everyone.
I was counting on it.
Spirit and truth.
Spirit and truth.
It won't be all about mountains or temples.
Soon, just the heart.
You promise?
I promise.
This man told me everything I've done. Oh, he must be the Christ!
Hey, wait!
Your water!
You forgot your
Fancy, a man who told me everything I ever did!
Rabbi, we've got food. What would you like?
I have food to eat that you do not know about.
Who got you food?
The foundation to reconciliation is honesty. Choosing to commit to dealing with behaviors and the thinking that cause a division in the first place. He's constantly speaking in so many ways, calling his wayward children to return. Revelation 3 verse 20 says, "Here I stand at the door and knocking. If someone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he will eat with me." Amen. That always makes me teary, that video. I always love that. Does anyone have any questions? No? Okay. Let's move into the issue of remembrance service.